All right, we're continuing this week in a series of studies which I've entitled The Disciplines of Grace, and we have been in this study for about 2 months now, and that study began with an overview of what sanctification is, what we're doing in sanctification, the reality that there is a stark dichotomy between justification, what God declares us to do by faith in Christ alone, and what we have by way of relationship with Him, that we are adopted by Him, that His love is not in one iota ever affected by anything that we do as Christians. But having been justified, we're now dealing with the area of sanctification. We've seen, I've tried to demonstrate that everything that we do affects our sanctification. It doesn't change God's love for us, but it does affect God's disposition toward us in regards to blessing, in regards to consequences. And He does that because He loves us and He wants us to be blessed. And so just like I would not be a very good father if I just let my children do whatever they wanted and let them make all their own decisions, which are going to bring consequences later in life. But I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to lovingly care for them because I love them. And that's something we can never forget, is that discipline, God's discipline of us, is because He loves us. Not because He's angry at us, not because He's having a bad day, not because He's ticked off, but that we might, as Hebrews says, partake of His holiness. So we've gone through, at this point, looking at the disciplines of grace, we've seen that the disciplines are never an end of themselves. Whether it's Bible reading or prayer or worship or fellowship or preaching or fasting or whatever it is, that none of those things are an end of themselves. We don't do them for their own sake. They're all a means by which we receive the grace of God, where God speaks grace to us, where we ask for grace, where we come to know the gospel in a greater way. And so that's why the disciplines of grace, we must remember, are a means of grace. They are not grace themselves. They're the way that we hesitate to use this, but tap into the grace of God and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the Word of God as a means of grace. Last week, we looked at several metaphors indicate to us that the Word of God is a sword. The Word of God is like a sword. It's like bread. We saw several metaphors. The week before, we saw what the Word of God is for. And I could spend the next however many weeks going through what is the Word, how do we read the Word, all that kind of thing. But I feel necessity to kind of keep moving through this material. So this week we're coming to, quite abruptly, to prayer. And simply asking, I'm going to try to answer three questions today. And this is kind of like prayer 101, Christianity 101, relationship with God 101. It's basic, but in one sense, just like the alphabet, we never move beyond the basics. You learn your A, B, C, D, E, F, G so that you can learn your participles and your pronouns so that you can put together sentences, but you never leave behind the basics. In the same way with Christianity, with Bible reading, with prayer, it's basic, but it's a basic that you never leave behind. And so we're looking at three questions this morning. Basically, what is prayer? Second, what are the basic elements of prayer or kinds of prayer, might be another way to put it. And then when or how are we to pray? Some very simple questions, but I hope that as we move through material, it will be good reminders of the basics of our ABCDs so that we may use this as a means of grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So first of all, what is prayer? Prayer, very simply, is talking to God. That's it. It's talking to God. As we saw in the last 2 weeks, the reading of the Word of God is God talking to us. That's the foundational way that He talks to us. He does that by His Spirit, through His Spirit, but His Spirit attends His Word. We saw that we're not mystics. We're not pantheists. We don't believe in merely natural religion. We believe in special revelation. So God, for Him to communicate to us, has to speak to us. And that's what we've been seeing, that the importance of reading and studying the Word is because it is the Word of God. So just like the Word, by His Spirit, is God speaking to us, prayer is just simply our speaking to God about different kinds of things. Now, I say that, but is anybody astounded by that statement? That prayer is us talking to God. And we go, yes, okay, got that theological point checked off the list. No, wait a minute. Prayer is us talking to God, the God of the universe, who created all things by the word of His power out of nothing. That talking, speaking, creating, sustaining, revealing, saving, loving, redeeming powerful, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God, prayer is actually getting the ear of that person. And this is where we have to fight hard for the reality that God is person. God is a person. He has self-awareness. He's a talking God. He's a communicating God. And the amazing thing is that all of us can talk to him at the same time. And it's not like me when my kids come or my wife is trying to say something. When Kimberly's coming, they're all talking at the same time. I'm like, shh, one at a time. God can absorb the prayers of his people all at the same time. Thousands and millions and billions. He can hear those prayers all at the same time. He can sort them out. He can answer according to his will. It is this all-praying, all-powerful, all-knowing God whose ear we have so attentively, it is as if nobody else is talking. That God's person and his mind and his heart is so large and so great that when we come to him, it is of such intimacy that it is as if nobody else is speaking. And so while all these voices are going on, he is able to pay attention to us as if nobody else is speaking. None of us can do that. I mean, I can't do that with two or three people. God can do that with millions of people at the same time. And so when I just say prayer is talking to God, there's a part of us, we got to shake ourselves from our lethargy and go, wait a minute, this is prayer. This is having the ear of the God of the universe, the all-wise, the all-true, the all-beautiful, the all-knowing, the all-majestic God. We have his ear through prayer. And for that, we ought to be astounded. And a lot of the reason we don't pray is because we've lost an awareness of the knowledge of God. So it's always a good thing to go back and study theology in the sense of who is God? What is God? Because the more we are enamored with God, the more we will want to pray. So a lot of the time, it's not just an issue of discipline, it's an issue of knowing God. Okay, so that's basically what prayer is. So prayer assumes, first, God is personal. He's not the God of the mystics. He's not the God of the pantheists. He's not the God or the non-God of the Buddhists. He's not an impersonal force in the universe. He is personal. He has personality. He has moral being I don't want to say subsistence, but he's got moral being. He hears us. We communicate to him. That's the other thing is God knows all the languages. God knows all of the languages of all the people. He knows all of the dialects so that there's no languages spoken that he has to run to his linguistic philological dictionary and look up that word and go, well, Stephen said this word I used the word in a prayer the other night, having a jaundiced eye. And one of the brothers that we were praying with, he's like, what does that even mean? And so God doesn't do that. I don't pray. And he's like, oh, amen. And then he goes and gets his lexicon and starts looking up jaundiced eye to figure out what that is. God knows all the languages. He knows our hearts. He knows our words. He knows our prayers even before we speak them. And so this is the God who is personal. It is a God that we can communicate with. He is a communicating, talking and hearing God. One of the ways that the Lord lambasts the false idols, he says, eyes they have, but they do not see, ears they have, but they do not hear, tongues they have, but they do not speak. But God is the seeing, hearing, talking God. And that's why prayer is. That's why prayer even exists. So our prayers, thirdly, actually mean something. Prayer assumes, first, I didn't give you the points. First, God is personal. Second, we can communicate with him. Third, that our prayers actually mean something. In other words, when somebody says, well, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us, that's only partially true. It doesn't change God, but biblically, it changes and affects the working of God. We're going to see that later, not in this study. But does prayer actually move God? Does it affect God? Does it change what God is going to do? And taking our Bibles, knowing that God is sovereign, he is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that he has his decrees and purpose that are solidly set. He knows the beginning from the end. Yet biblically, it is expressed to us that we pray and God does things when we pray that he would not do if we did not pray. If you go, wow, OK, that's a little mind boggling. We're going to try to sort some of that out in a later study. But it's true. You can't read your Bible and not come away with the impression and the explicit communication to us that we pray and things happen and God does stuff that would not happen if we didn't pray. And sometimes we have not because we ask not, James says. So we'll look at some of that later. So under this general heading, what is prayer? Prayer is us talking to God, communicating with the personal, hearing God, and praying in such a way that it actually affects the working of God. I want to point out here that the reason we can communicate Him most foundationally is because of and only through the person of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at a couple passages. First of all, in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, in a very well-known text, 14 verse 6, in asking, in Thomas asking, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's talking about, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, there are many mansions. I'm going to go, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then when I'm finished preparing the place for you, I'll come back and get you. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And then verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's us. Put it very simply, here's the Father. The way we gain access and the Father hears us is through Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not anybody else, and it's not even me just coming bare naked before God without a mediator. It is coming through the person of Christ because He is my righteousness. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the one who is my advocate before God. And He is the one who quenches the flames of God's justice. Because if I try to come to the Father, to the entire Trinity, without Jesus as the mediator, I will be consumed because God is a consuming fire. But through Jesus, through His high priestly intercession, I have access. And no one, He says, comes to the Father but by me. So if you are a seeker, if you are one who is seeking after God in some way and you're thinking, what is Christianity about? This is really important, that you can't just come to God as a God who is there and a God who is just kind of undefined grandpa in the sky. It is specifically coming to the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus also says this, look down in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that is by my authority. When I say stop in the name, or when one of our brothers here says, stop in the name of the law. Do they say that anymore? Well, the policemen when I was growing up on the TV did. So it's just stop, right? Stop running. Okay. But in the old days, stop in the name of the law lets you know and identify the authority behind it. So praying in the name of Jesus is coming by His authority. So it's not in our name, it's not by our works, it's not by our righteousness, but it is in the name and the righteousness and the authority of Jesus that we come. So He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Wow, that's kind of a big offer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We're going to come to some of those promises later, but the point here is that it is through Christ that we have access to God. The reason we have the privilege of prayer is because it is a blood-bought privilege. And so even that, I hope, is a motivation to us. Why should I pray? Because Jesus died to give me access to God. If Jesus had not died, I would not have access to God. So this is a costly price that's been paid for us to have the ear of our Father and our King. All right. One more verse under this, just to fuel your heart in worship, in Hebrews 4:14. What kind of mediator do we have there? Hebrews 4:14. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, this mediator, this sacrifice giver. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we come to the Father through Jesus, the Father has never been incarnate and does not know the suffering of humanity. Jesus, this verse tells us, does. We have an advocate that sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it is to live in flesh, and He is there with us. Then the application of that, verse 16, is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of that is a symbol of access to God through prayer. So that is what we have What is prayer? Specifically, it is talking to God by the name of, through the authority, through the mediation of the person of Jesus Christ on behalf of his work, something of that sort. So that is essentially what prayer is. Let's move secondly to what are some of the basic elements of prayer, or what are some different kinds of prayer? Typically, when we think of prayer, we think about asking God of something. Okay, what, I need to go pray. What does that mean? I need to go ask God about this. I need God's guidance. I need God's healing. I need God's wisdom. I need something. But I want us to look specifically in the Psalms at some examples of different facets of prayer. And I want us to approach this asking ourselves the question, if the time in which I pray could kind of be categorized, and we're going to see these overlap and they intermingle, so they're not separate definite categories, but they all intermingle. But if mine could kind of be sorted out, what do I spend the majority of time doing? Am I a balanced prayer? That's the question I want us to ask as we think about these things. So we're going to look at these specifically from the Psalms. I'm going to give some samples of this. And the first one is that of worship. What is prayer? It is talking to God as an act of worship. What is worship? The old English word means worship, worthiness. And so what worship basically is admiring who God is. It is praising the character of God. It is praising his attributes. He is holy, and therefore we praise him for being holy. He is good, therefore we praise him for being the ultimate good. He is all-wise, therefore we praise him as the all-wise God. He is all-powerful, therefore we acknowledge all glory, laud, and honor to our Redeemer King. He is all power be to him, which is not saying may he get power. It is acknowledging he has all power. So going through each of the attributes of God, it's important for us to understand who God is at this point, because we can't praise him if we don't know who he is. And how do we know who he is? Because he's told us. Remember that? So this is where worship in particular, it's necessary for us to know the word. It's necessary, in other words, if we're going to talk to somebody and praise them for who they are, we need to know what to praise them about. And how do we know that? Because God has told us. He's spoken to us. So this is where there's the intermingling of talking to God based on what he's revealed about himself to us. And so God's person, it's important to understand this revelation. An example of this, you can turn to the Psalms, Psalm 48. Now, most of the Psalms are not any one of these strict categories, but I'm just giving you a sampling of this. In Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord. That's a statement of fact. That's an objective statement of fact. Great is the Lord, and therefore greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of God, of our God. Where? His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. God has made himself known. That's really important. So here, God is envisioned as a king sitting on his throne in Mount Zion. Justice and mercy flow out from his throne, and we are worshipers coming to honor the majestic king. And so this is where parts of our prayer ought to be, not just, okay, help me. Sometimes that's all that we can pray. We are in such desperate need. We are in such desperate circumstances. But at least part of our prayer ought to be praise, worship, honoring for who he is. Verse 4, behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. That is when they see the glory of God. Trembling took hold of them. Anguish as of a woman in labor. He says, these other cities came. These other people came and were trembling in his presence. Notice verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. He's not asking for a steadfast love. He has thought about his steadfast love in the midst of the temple, which is the place of worship. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And on through the rest of the psalm. So this is a psalm praising who God is, envisioned as the king sitting on his throne. And so one of the elements of our prayer ought to be, I need to praise God. And do I have such a view of God that I'm enamored with Him, that I see Him as majestic? Well, how can I get there? By reading this is a huge part of fueling our understanding of the character of God, of who He is, of what He has done, of His love for us, so that that's the very thing that fuels our praises. Okay? So that's kind of the first element, worship, as we've seen from Psalm 48. Second, let's look at thanksgiving. Okay? Because you can worship and say, you are this, you are this, you are great. But now let's move very closely connected to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Okay, thanksgiving. So it's moving beyond admiration and praise to thank you. Have you ever thanked God for being holy as opposed to not being or as opposed to being unholy? Thank you, God, that you are good and you're not evil, because if you had all power and all knowledge and you were evil, we're in big trouble. Thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for being all knowing. That way, even when I don't think about praying for something, even when there are things that are beyond my control, thank you that you know all things. Thank you that I can trust you, that you are trustworthy, God. Thank you that you are faithful. So this is where it moves from worship to thanksgiving. Thank you for being our provider and giving us everything that we need. Thank you for being the God who has promised that He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the God who cannot lie. Thank you for moving into kind of the physical realm. Thank you for providing a roof over our heads. Thank you for giving us food. Thank you for giving us clothing. Thank you for giving us good health. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us salvation. And so this moves into the second category, worship into thanksgiving. I hear a couple of examples of that. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. There's lots of these in the Psalms. But here's an example where it's not merely a thanksgiving. There's kind of an implicit thanksgiving. But the psalmist is stirring himself up to thank the Lord and to bless the Lord for all of these benefits. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. He's preaching to himself, by the way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And so there's some theology that's kind of, you know, tries to separate God's person and what He is from God's gifts. And there's this idea that we ought to praise Him simply for what He is and not what we get. Now, we are in a what I get culture, so I understand why there's that knee-jerk reaction. But here we clearly have a psalmist who is saying, I need to bless the Lord, I need to thank the Lord, because knowing Him brings benefits. It brings blessing. These are from His hands. What kind of benefits? Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And if it's not in this life, it is most promised in His resurrection in the life to come. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's thanking God. He's worshiping God. He is doing that because God is righteous. He is just. He made His ways known to Moses. Later on, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. So a lot of this psalm is taken from worship to blessing the Lord, thanking the Lord for who He is and for what He has done. Okay, so those are two basic categories that you can think about: praise of God, who He is in and of Himself, and based on that, what He has done for us. So that's thanksgiving. Also notice in Psalm 104, Psalm 104 says nothing about redemption. It is praising God for what He sees in creation. It's known as a creational psalm or a creational hymn. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. And we ask, how is His greatness shown? In the previous psalm, it is His redemption. It is a redeeming power from sin, from sickness. In this psalm, it's all a praising of the Lord because of what He sees in the beauty of creation. So we are not like the pantheist who looks out on creation, and particularly in the romantic movement that just looks out and kind of has a love for nature itself. We look at nature and that moves us, as C.S. Lewis talks about. We look at the beam, up the beam to the creator of the light, to the source of it, and we look up through it, not at it, but we look to it to see God, and we praise Him for that. So Psalm 104 is a looking up the beam of God's goodness in creation and worshiping Him for that. There's read through that. He's marveling in streams flowing and badgers running and young lions roaring for their prey, seeking their food from God. They're out hunting, and you go, you'll watch National Geographic, and they don't say, and here's where God provided some food for them, you know. But biblically, it's true. It's as ugly as that thing is, you know, that mama carries off the carcass or drags the carcass and all the babies are eating. They can't do it, but we look at it and we go, God provided for them food. All right, so then at the end of that psalm, verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation, and in Psalm 104, the meditation is on creation. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. He said, part of what's ruining the creation is wickedness. So may God return and purge the earth, so that the knowledge of the Lord may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that's Thanksgiving. Third is the category of confession. Seeing who God is and seeing who God reveals us to be, this is the God with whom we have to do. This is a God before whom we come, who is all holy, who is a consuming fire. Even though we are forgiven, we are still sinful. We still have a sin nature in which grace has been infused, and God is undoing what is evil and will ultimately undo that at the coming of Jesus. But here we remain sinners nonetheless. So our sins need to be confessed in order to reconcile with God. This is a part of exalting Him. This is a part of humbling ourselves. One of the most well-known psalms, these are called imprecatory. It's not imprecatory. It's the, what's the word I'm looking for, you theologians? For humbling psalms, confession of sin. It's not imprecatory. It might come to me later. But these are the psalms in which we are confessing our sins. In Psalm 51, verse 1, this is after David has sinned with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me. So he's talking to God, asking, confessing his sin and asking for mercy in return. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And here's where confession intermingles with who God has revealed himself to be. He's a God abundant in mercy. That's really good news when I feel the weight of my sin. Have mercy, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and the secret heart. So he goes on to continue to confess his sin, to pray that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. So a major part of what we're doing in prayer ought to be confessing our sins. Now, one of the reasons this is most important is because an unconfessed sin brings about a grieved Holy Spirit. Because if we don't keep on confessing, 1 John 1:9, if we keep on confessing, he keeps on cleansing, he keeps on forgiving, he keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So there is a filial dynamic in which we are adopted, we are justified, God's love does not diminish, but our sin brings distance between us as his sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. If I regard, the psalmist says, iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. So there is this father, son and daughter relationship that confession is very important. So if we just come asking for God to give us more stuff and to make our lives happier and make things more comfortable and heal me and give me more money, and we're not at the same time confessing our sins, then there's a serious breach of our relationship that needs to be healed and brought together. And again, that's what Jesus has done for us, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's the great thing, is we come confessing our sins, and he doesn't kick us like a dog, put us in the corner, and makes us wait there until we feel sorry enough. But confession is the very way of cleansing us and opening that relationship, that channel of relationship, up again. Now, the last thing is request, which we've already kind of touched on. So, and all of these are intermingled. Requesting, we're asking for something. Request may intermingle with worship in that we might say, God, I'm not enamored with you as I should be. I need your Holy Spirit, even in a time of prayer, even in a time of the reading of the Word, for you to open my eyes to see the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of the love of God, which surpasses understanding. Your Spirit alone can give that. Therefore, I'm asking for you to open my eyes so that I can worship. Because it's not just about getting my theology in order. It's about my heart and my affections and my mind being stirred with that so that I can worship you. It might be a request, Lord, help me to be more thankful. I need to be more thankful. Give thanks to the Lord in all things, for all things. It may be, Lord, help me to see my sins so I can confess them. Help me to see your holiness so I can be humbled before you. Help me to believe you are a prayer-hearing God who is full of love and abundant mercy and kindness. So the request can even intermingle with all these things. I might need to confess that I'm not thankful enough. I may need to confess that I'm not enamored with God enough. So you see how they all can intermingle. But this last category is request, basically asking God for something. Now, those things can be physical needs. They can be spiritual needs. They can be physical things like, I've got cancer. I need a job. It can be our house burnt down. We need a place to live. It can be something cataclysmic. It can be something small. God is the one who stores up our tears in a bottle. And so from the smallest thing to the largest thing, we can ask him of those things, and none of them are petty before him. But the second category is things we might consider more spiritual. And there really is an intermingling between these two categories as well. But things that are more spiritual, like what I've already said, you've created me for worship, and I just don't feel very worshipful most of the time. You've created me to be a creature and redeem me to be a thankful worshiper. And I'm just not that. You've created me to confess my sin, and man, I either love my sin or I don't want to admit that I'm sinful and I don't want to be confronted on my sin. So it can be those kinds of requests. Now, under requests, I'm also going to include what the old writers used to call complaint. Okay, so complaint. Modern usage of the word complain is just complaining. Oh, no, it's so hot today. It's terrible. The next day it's raining. Oh, it's so rainy today. It's terrible. Oh, it's too hot. It's too cold. It's too this. It's too that. I don't get enough respect. That's just complaining. Okay, so that's not what I mean by complaint. But complaint, I mean like in a court of law in which a case is laid out and there's a complaint. And the Psalms are full of these. Look over, please, at Psalm 10. The psalmist is always complaining without complaining. You got it? So should we complain? And the answer is yes and no. No in the sense of just grousing, grumbling. The Bible says all kinds of stuff about just grumbling about stuff. But the Bible gives us great encouragement to complain to God about it, to ask him for the things that we desire. So notice in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand afar away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's complaining. I'm feeling in this present circumstance a distance of God. I'm seeking God, and God doesn't seem to be working and present. Verse 2, in arrogance, and here's how God seems to be hiding himself. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So when you hear about genocide in Rwanda, when you hear about wicked bombings and terrorist bombings, and you look, there ought to be something of complaint of, God, why do you hide yourself? Aren't you doing something about this? You have the ability to wipe out the wicked in one fell swoop. You could take the breath out of those terrorists at the moment they're about ready to blow somebody up and murder women and children and men. You're able to do that. Why do you stand afar off? How long, O Lord? That's complaining in the right biblical sense. In arrogance, the wickedly hotly pursue. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. I don't need God. I got my business, I got my 401k, I've got my investment plan, I've got so much property. I oppress the poor in this. And there's a sense that we ought to be agitated about that and complain about that. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So we ought to hear and see about atheists and say, Lord, you can convert him. You can convert her. They are blaspheming your name. Won't you do something? That's complaining and requesting. Complaint is seeing life in a fallen and broken world and being upset about it. And complaining to God about it and asking him to do something about it. So whether it's physical needs, spiritual needs, things that we complain of, those are legitimate. It is legitimate in this sense to complain. So look for the Psalms. The psalmists are frequently complaining, but they are, I don't think, ever grumbling just for their own sake. You know, just not grousing. You know, I do. I am so tempted on Facebook when I see my brothers and sisters post something that says, complaining about the weather or about something else that is in God's control, I want to post underneath it, yeah, it's too bad God isn't in control of this, huh? I am so tempted. I am so tempted. I don't think to date I've done it. So be warned. Be warned. Yes, sir.
Along the same lines, since we'll be reading Psalm 109 this morning, when, if ever, is it okay to pray against others?
Are you talking about the imprecatory Psalms? Is that what you're referring to, my brother? That's a great question.
I don't have to deal with it.
Yeah, yeah. Let's come to that later. Let me add that. Hold on here a second. We will cover that under a second, because I don't want to answer that lightly. Because it's a very, especially what you do with the Psalms and the imprecatory Psalms. And the question is, if we are to love our enemies, can we pray in an imprecatory way against them? Stefania?
But if it's a demonic force.
Yes, absolutely.
You pray the blood of Jesus and bind up the enemy, because the word of God tells us what we bind on earth has come out in heaven.
Yes.
What you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. And you can do some heavy duty spiritual warfare.
Yes, yes.
Well, the person better go after that, whatever.
Yes, good. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, David?
Definition of imprecatory.
It is pleading for God to destroy somebody or to bring harm to them. Blessed are the ones who dash their little ones upon the rocks. Okay, that's in the Bible. All right, so is it ever appropriate to that? I'm going to say yes and no. We'll come to that later. Great question. I'm going to save it because that's a larger topic. Excellent. Anybody else wondering that? Probably. Okay. So I'm not putting you off. I need more time to prepare. Okay. So, all right. So worship, thanksgiving, confession, request. So here's where, if that's prayer, that's talking to God. Those are some of the ways. Are there any categories that you can think of? I see. And if you say something, you know, I'm going to be like, well, no, that's not actually right. And I'll be gently rebuked by my fellow pastor. I'll keep my mouth shut. Any categories that I've major categories that you think I might have missed? Yeah, Randy.
I've always used one called intercession. Mm.
Okay. Yeah, we'll put that under request because it's asking for something, for God to do something. Yeah. So intercession, prayers, so on. Mm-hmm. It's asking God for something. Can you think of any other major categories? Okay. All right. Let me close this morning with very quickly, when or how are we to pray? The simple answer is at all times. We're always to be talking to God. This is what the Bible identifies as walking in communion with God. Walking in communion with God. Let me answer those questions specifically under some kind of different categories, and I'll give you these texts relatively quickly. When or how are we to pray? First of all, we're to pray in private. Please turn to Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6. in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is contrasting the prayers of and the religiosity of the Pharisees and what those who live in the kingdom are actually to live like and pray and fast and how they're to do that. In Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, so that, here's the telic clause, the purpose clause, they do that they may be seen by others. So their motivation is, I'm praying in order that others may see me pray, that I may be known as a man of prayer. Okay? That to me is convicting. Do I want to be more a man of prayer, or am I more concerned about being perceived as a man of prayer? Those are two very different motivations. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So when people go, wow, that prayer was amazing. You used imprecatory and you used all the big four. That was awesome, man. I've never heard such profound theological truth coming out in a man's prayer. Well, thank you very much. I'm very humble about that. Well, he says, you've received your reward. That's what you wanted. The applause, the congratulations. You got it. You got it. But there's nothing else. Verse 6, but when you pray, the assumption is you're going to. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. In the old version, I like, go into your closet. This is where the Puritans got the prayer closet. But it goes in, and it probably literally is some kind of a small, isolated room. You're shutting everything else, which probably means leave your iPhone at the door, which leaves your everything at the door. And you go in there to be alone with God. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Nobody else sees. And that for me, when I'm sitting there in my study and there are these empty chairs sitting around me, I feel alone. And trying to stir up a sense of the presence of God in that, for me, is very hard. I can pray much more easily in a public setting than I can there. And it's because of my lack of faith. It's because of my lack of the awareness of the presence of God. But here he says, you must realize that when you go in there and nobody else is there, your Father who's in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a reward for secret prayer that you don't get when you don't pray in secret. You see that from the text? He will reward you. It's a promise. So there's one, private. I once had some good friends. We were having a Bible study together and we were looking at this, and they were coming from a Roman Catholic background. And I was trying to encourage us all to pray together. And they're like, no, we can't pray together. Why? Because in Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, don't do that. We go into your closet. So we're not going to pray with anybody else. So what do we do with that? Well, does Jesus mean only pray in the closet? No, he's talking about motivations. So, for instance, in Acts 2:42, one of the marks of the early church that demonstrated their spiritual health was public prayer. In chapter 2, verse 42, the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the word devoted here means spending much time in, dedicating yourself to, attaching oneself to these things, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the article there is probably there to indicate to us that this is the formal prayer meetings of the church, not just praying, because all of these are public categories. I don't dedicate to myself to the apostles' teaching just by being by myself. They would go hear the apostles. They would do that in hearing preaching. Fellowship, I don't do by myself. I do it with other people. The breaking of bread, I don't just go into my closet and break my bread and say, you know, this is it. I do that with people. Likewise, prayer here is a corporate action. This is what we do among the congregation. So private, Matthew 6:6, public, Acts 2:42, kind of in the same area. Some of these prayers are spontaneous. What the old writers used to call ejaculatory, something that just goes immediately. Ejaculatory. Who knows the famous example? Who can tell us where the famous example is?
Lord help me.
Lord help me. Okay. There's a lot of those. Nehemiah. You can turn there if you wish, or you can just listen. In Nehemiah chapter 2, as Nehemiah comes to King Artaxerxes, he is the cupbearer to the king. He is cast down in his countenance, and this could get his head lopped off. You don't come into the presence of a king unless he's mourning. You don't come in sad. You don't do it. Well, he sees it. And he says, verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? So this is the king of a whole people, a whole nation. Nehemiah is there. He says, this is nothing but sadness of the heart. He says, Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Why? Because I could lose my life for this. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by the fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Wow. That is like the extending of the rod of saying, what do you want to ask me? And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Because this is a key moment. I'm sure he's already been praying. He's already been mourning. He's already been fasting. He's already been crying out to the Lord. But in that moment, he has the king's favor. And the king says, ask what you will. What is your request? And he says, oh, God, help. this is key, because this is going to be, and I don't mean, oh, God, in a flippant taking his name. I mean, this is, oh, God, help me. And so very quickly, and it's interesting that the writer puts that in there. So he prays for you. So I prayed to the king of heaven and I said to, or the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Why? Because that king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord will turn it as the channels of water wherever he wishes. So God, I'm going to say it, turn his heart for the good of your people, for your glory. So spontaneous. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. All the time. So there are spontaneous prayers. There's praying without ceasing. But there are also particular seasons of prayer. There are particular times set apart which I am intentionally going to be praying, whether that's daily, whether it's 2-3 times a day, whether it's a day of prayer, whether it's a weekend of prayer. There are appropriate times to say, I'm setting apart this time to talk to God. That's what I'm going to do. We see this, for example, in Matthew 14, verse 23. And the example that we have here is the one who you could strike out this category for, because there'd be no confessing going on here. There'd be worship. There'd be thanksgiving. There'd be requests. But this, of course, is the example of Jesus himself in Matthew 14, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He specifically set a time in the busyness of his ministry when people were hurting, people were needy, the kingdom was advancing, the gospel was being proclaimed. There was a time that he set himself apart for the specific reason to pray. And it goes on to say, when evening came, he was there alone. And then the guys come. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. But he goes specifically to spend time praying. So did Jesus pray without ceasing? I would say yes. Did he have constant communion with his Father? I would say yes. Did that negate his burden to have specific times of prayer? No, there were still specific times which Jesus would come apart to pray. So that being the case, what I'd like to focus on in our next study. Now, we'll be gone next week's the 20th, right? Next week's the 20th. We'll be in Lewisburg for the constituting ceremony of Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Lewisburg. We're going to be gone. Please be praying for Rob Jones and Mark Sherry, who will be bringing the word to you next week. We will be gone. Our families will be gone to go assist with that, to take the word down there. And but I want you to be thinking about both the category of spontaneous ongoing prayer and then specific times of prayer. And what we'll do is come back, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. And I'm going to give to you something that seems to have been helpful for folks over the years, which is presently missing from my notes. Ah, here they are. Which would be a two-sided, trifold RBC Nashville prayer guide, okay? Which has some of the basic categories of prayer. Most of this I got from Kenneth Boa, who is a great teacher on the issue of prayer. There's a lot of things the Bible tells us to pray about, and so doing that regularly. How do we get into that? How do we get into the habit of it? Not as, again, an end of itself, but as a committed, prioritized opportunity to grow through the disciplines of grace. That's what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. So we're going to look at that, some specific areas that the Bible tells us to pray. we're going to try to, over the weeks after that, deal with why even pray. If God is sovereign and has foreordained whatever comes to pass, why does prayer even mean anything? We're going to cover that prayer and the sovereignty of God. I'm going to try to cover maybe in one or two sessions, why is prayer so difficult? Because the majority of Christians that I have met, including myself, who I've known for quite a while, finds prayer difficult. Now, there are a few blessedly blessed Christians who you talk to them about wanting to pray. They're just like, they look at you like you fell off Mars, which is a very long way, which you can't actually do because of anyway. Why is prayer so difficult? I'm going to try to raise and ask, answer the question, what is it to pray in the Spirit? Stefania and our families had a talk about that a couple weeks ago, and I thought, well, that would be a great thing to think about. What is it to just pray in the Spirit? What does that mean? And then our brother John has added for us the question of, are imprecatory prayers appropriate? If, when, how? So we'll look at that. So if you have any other specific questions in regards to prayer, we'll seek to look biblically and try to understand about that, but that's kind of where we're headed. So let's close this morning just with where we began. Worship, thanksgiving, confession, request, including complaint, intercession. All of these things we have privilege because of Jesus. Because he is a high priest. Because apart from what he has done, we don't have access to God. The heavens are as brass, and our voices will go up and bounce back to us, but Jesus has opened a new and living way through his flesh. Prayer is a privilege. Prayer is not something we do with a special holy language. I mean, when people start praying and they suddenly sound like they become a 17th century Puritan or 16th, or 18th century Puritan and they're speaking in ways that's not natural, maybe there's some work to do there. It is talking to God who hears us talking all the time. So it's not special prayer language. It's talking to God like we would talk to one another. Okay? It's in that sense, it's very simple. But it's a blessing because we have the Holy Spirit who groans within us. We have access to a Father who loves us and a mediator who has died for us. In other words, God wants us to pray. God wants us to come into his presence. God wants us to ask those things. He actually commands us to tell him what to do. He does. Okay, it's a little way different way of putting it. And we're going to get into how does that jive with God being the sovereign, almighty, majestic Lord. And I'm telling him what to do. By telling, I mean requesting. And the surprising thing is there are very large promises that he has said he will do it. Oh, man. Look, this is not a power. This is not a something we are doing that we should take lightly. With great power comes great responsibility. Peter, remember that? And prayer is a great power. It's described in Scripture. So we come to it soberly. We come to it knowing that we submit and we always, always, always have the disposition of nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But having said that, prayer, it is ordained by God to accomplish his purposes and to move his hand. We're going to see that very, very. I would never say that if the Bible didn't say that. All right. But the Bible does say that, so I'm going to say that. All right. Let's pray and prepare for worship. Father, having spoken so much about prayer, it is, I almost feel frivolous to stop suddenly and to pray, but yet you've told us to do that. So we're doing that in faith and we're asking for your help to help us to realize the privilege that we have before you, the blessings that we have, our petitions that we can bring, our burdens, our worship. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are he who is holy and above and great and have condescended to love us with an everlasting love. So thank you, Father. Thank you. Please bless our break, our fellowship together. May we love one another. May we bear one another's burdens in this time of refreshment and preparation. And may we come back and worship you not only with our spirit, but also with our understanding. Come and meet with us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.